men who are mocking those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, saying that these are drunk. And so what we're going to look at today is Peter. He's rebuking them. And better yet, I think better to say, maybe the Holy Spirit is correcting them here, as Peter is speaking in the Spirit with a new authority, something he never had before. When he desired to stay with the Lord and to even protect the Lord and even speak for the Lord, he didn't have the ability when you know it came right down to it, as he demonstrated as he denied the Lord. But on this day, this is considered to be one of the most wonderful sermons ever preached, as he preached this word before these men in complete boldness, the same people he was afraid of before. What was the difference? It was the Holy Spirit in him, enabling him to be able to speak. And so he says this in verse 16 through 21. But this is what that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we spend together to study your word, Lord. We just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what we're being taught here this evening, Lord. And we will grow closer to you through that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, so we look at this, and it's important to understand some background. Orthodox Jews didn't eat or drink before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath. Especially, they didn't do this on one of the holy days. It was not something that they did. Maybe they drank a little bit of wine with a meal and what have you, but they never drank socially or anything like that on these days. So Peter here doesn't say that Pentecost was the total fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2:28 through 32, but this certainly is a portion of the prophecy being fulfilled. These men are not drunk, not drinking wine, but this is the prophecy that was at least part of the prophecy being fulfilled that Joel spoke about. And really what he's talking about in Joel, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you read Joel's prophecy in context, you'll see that it deals with the nation of Israel in the end times in connection with the great day of the Lord, or what we call the great tribulation. But again, Peter is led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application for the church here. In reality, he's like I said, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. That is the same Holy Spirit that Joel is talking about. What Peter says here would seem incredible to the Jews because they thought God's Spirit was given only to a few select people. And consider the conversation between Joshua and Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 28 through 29. It says, "And so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.'" Because they were speaking and prophesying. "And Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" The evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God was only on a few chosen select people at this particular time. So again, here were 120 of their fellow Jews, men and women, enjoying the blessings of the same Holy Spirit that empowered Moses, David, and the prophets. Again, this was, you might say, the beginning of the end of that age, the last days in which God would bring to completion his plan of salvation for mankind. That's basically what Joel's talking about. Jesus had finished the work that God gave him to do, and nothing more was left to do except to share the good news with the world. And so we see in this the invitation from the Holy Spirit, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's why Jesus came, so that people could be saved. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. I still believe that there will be a great revival during that tribulational period after the bride is removed. This gives me great hope for a lot of my unsaved loved ones. You know, I hope and pray that they'll come to know Him at least then. I believe Peter gives us a little snapshot, or you might say a preview, of what's to come, to what to expect, that will hopefully convince the people of their need for Jesus, because this will have been recorded, what he said here. In verse 9 through 17, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, tongues, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered me, saying unto me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You remember, you go back to the book of Ezekiel, in the very end, whenever the temple's made, it says there will be a fountain flowing from the throne. The Lord will lead them there to drink from the waters of life, it says. And, as Peter's witness here of what Joel said, speaks of also that time, the things that happen, of the sun will not give its light, and the moon won't give its light, and the moon will be turned to blood, and what happened before that great notable day of the Lord. When the people begin to see all these things begin to happen, they know this is the time of great tribulation, and hopefully it will turn their hearts to the Lord. And tribulation in Scripture is likened unto fire. And fire has the ability to not only destroy, but it also has the ability to purify too. On those who reject the Lord, it will completely destroy. But upon those who receive Him, it will purify them. And so that's, I believe, the intention of not only Joel, but Peter in sharing this. But the first part of what Peter says here is being fulfilled before their eyes with what happens with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here. The second part is for later. You see, it's much like when Jesus entered into the tabernacle in Nazareth, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and he shares the first part of that prophecy, and the second part he didn't finish because it's yet for the end times, the time when God returns and restores the nation and kingdom of Israel. Verse 22 through 24, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Again, these people, no doubt, had heard rumors about Jesus. You might say even the official announcement. Probably the official announcement that Jesus' followers had stolen his body, and that Jesus actually put him up to that just to make people think that he had been resurrected. And they actually referred to him as deceiver. But Jesus had been raised from the dead. and the resurrection that is ample evidence and proof that he is the Messiah, because the scripture says that's what would happen. And Peter gives them four proofs of the resurrection, and then he calls on them to believe on Christ and be saved, as we see here. The first proof was Jesus' walk itself. And Peter's audience knew that Jesus was a real person from the town of Nazareth that had performed many signs. And he not only performed different signs, but wonders and miracles and things like that, that they all were in wonder of him. And it was clear God's hand was upon him. And they even made that comment. It's clear that God's hand's upon you. Nicodemus is an example of that. When they heard him speak and watched his life, and they saw that there was integrity and that he was genuine in everything that he did, there was no doubt. Should have been no doubt. They even saw him raise the dead. And when examined, nobody, not even the Pharisees, the religious people, could find fault in him. When brought before Pontius Pilate says, "I see no fault in him." There was no fault in him. And it was like Paul said in Acts chapter 26 and 26. "For the king," and this he's witnessing before Agrippa, "so for the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention." Why? Because since this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, it wasn't secret. All these things were out there for people to see. The evidence of who he was, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of it. From one point of view, the crucifixion of Jesus was a terrible crime. But again, from another point of view, it was a wonderful victory. And the word translated pains, it means birth pains. And this suggests that the tomb was actually a womb out of which Jesus would be born in resurrection glory. Acts chapter 13, verse 32 through 34, it says, "And we declare to you the glad tidings that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, and I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, Peter's second proof was the prophecies of David about Messiah. Look what he says in verse 25 through 31. He says, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to set on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And here, Peter, he quoted from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. And this is a psalm I like to use at a Christian's funeral because it gives great promise. It says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then it goes on to say, this is the verse I use a lot, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore." Now these verses obviously didn't apply to David, who had been dead and buried many years. But again, David was a prophet, and he was speaking about Jesus. The third proof that Peter mentions is the witness of other believers. And you know, this is what we as the church are supposed to be. We're supposed to be his witnesses. Verse 32, it says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, Jesus didn't appear to the world at large. He only appeared to his followers, whom he commissioned to give witness to others that he was alive. But these people, they were trustworthy. Why didn't Jesus appear to other people? Because salvation requires faith in believing something that you can't see. And that's why he didn't appear to the unbeliever, but only to the believer. Before Jesus' resurrection, the disciples did not even believe themselves that he would be raised from the dead. They had to be convinced by the Lord himself that he would be raised from the dead. And that's what the scriptures actually say. Mark 16, verse 9 through 14 says, "Now when they arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and they wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Does this sound like some people that had just made this up? But again, the Lord shows himself to those that believe. They had nothing to gain for preaching a lie. Matter of fact, they had everything to lose. Their message would have aroused official opposition and even probably led to imprisonment and most likely death, of which that happened anyway. You know, there might have been, you know, a few fanatics that might be willing to believe and promote a lie at that particular time. But when thousands believe a message and the message is backed up by miracles, you can't just easily dismiss it. These witnesses were trustworthy. And so Peter's last proof of resurrection of Christ was, the presence of the Holy Spirit that they saw at this day, at this particular time. In verse 33 through 36, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So again, if you follow Peter's logic here, if the Holy Spirit is in the world, then God must have sent him. You know? Joel promised that one day the Spirit would come. They knew that. They saw that as they read the book of Joel. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." They could have known. But then we also know that Jesus promised his own disciples that he was going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus is dead, he can't send the Spirit. So the obvious conclusion is he must be alive. He couldn't send the Spirit unless he had returned from heaven. And he couldn't have sent the Spirit had he not gone to the Father as well. Because he said these words in John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus ascended into heaven. And again, to back up the statement, Peter would quote Psalms 110 and verse 1. It says, a Psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Again, this was a verse that couldn't be applied to David himself. And the Pharisees, they knew that. They knew that. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees many times. you know, asking them about when Messiah comes, you know, whose son is he? You know, is it David? Well, how can it be David? You know, he asked them questions that trapped them. And so here they are this day. They're seeing the miraculous happen before them. They're seeing the Holy Spirit poured out before them. And they can't go back and look at the Scriptures and say, no, see, it doesn't agree with the Word of God, even though they tried to do that. Even like, for example, when he came on the scene, and he said, look and see, there's no good thing comes from Nazareth. They said, the Messiah is not born in Nazareth. But they didn't see that he was born in Bethlehem, where the Scripture says he was born. And, you know, this is one of the areas in Scripture, the Bible says that we need to rightly divide the Word of God, not being, rightly divide the Word of God, being a workman, that not be ashamed. And so oftentimes people don't rightly divide the Word of God, and they find themselves just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, looking at a Scripture and building a doctrine upon it, just like they did, but missing the Lord, missing the Messiah. Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did they dare question him anymore. I find that interesting because I really never noticed that little last part of that sentence, that no one dared to question him anymore. He shut their mouths because of their careless use of the Word of God, not rightly dividing it. And they indeed were those workers who were to be put to shame. And so Peter goes on and he concludes this in verse 36 through 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that welds that Word, that cuts away the filthiness of the flesh of our hearts. Peter's conclusion was both a declaration and it was an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him. The Jews, again, they had heard amazing things. They had seen this utterance in tongues, and they heard Peter stand boldly and preach this word powerfully and boldly and persuasively. He used the Scriptures accurately and irrefutably, and now they were cut to their heart. The King James Version says that they were pricked in their hearts. You know, you ever prick your finger? Man, it hurts. I got to do that because I'm a diabetic, you know, but it never gets any better. It always hurts. They were smitten in their hearts when Peter spoke these words to them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It gets right to the very heart of the matter, and it pierces the heart. He pierces the heart. Again, his purpose was to bring conviction of sin. That's one of the purposes. There are others. In John chapter 16, verse 7 through 11, Jesus made this declaration. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. You see, that's what he does. He convicts our hearts. And of righteousness. And of judgment. Now, why righteousness? I believe it's because he teaches us the word. He teaches us how we should walk. And it says, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. While the Lord has convicted us of our sin, we repent, and then he begins to teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we begin to see that indeed there is a judgment, and that those who reject Him, all that's left is judgment. But for those who receive Him, they've passed from death to life. There's no more judgment. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the Bible says we are more than conquerors because of what He has done and because we have received Him. So this question they ask, what shall we do? Again, that's the same question that had been asked of John the Baptist when giving the law. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7 through 18, it says, then He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by Him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up the children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the people asked Him, saying, what shall we do then? See, the same question was asked under the law. And He answered and He said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to Him, teacher, what shall we do? And He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked Him, saying, what shall we do? And so He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff He will burn up with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, He preached to the people. Now, what we have to understand is that John's message was a preparatory message for the Lord's coming, and it was according to the law. Remember Luke 16 and 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. John's message was is that you've got to do this, you've got to do that. But the message of salvation brought through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's not due. It's done. It's done in Christ Jesus. So Peter's answer to them was this. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This has always amazed me because many people say, oh, well, the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit was not longer poured out upon people. It petered out when Peter petered out. But if you read this very clearly, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what does that tell us? It tells us everyone can experience the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, we know that to repent simply means to change direction. And Peter tells them this with this thought in mind. You guys were once blasphemers. You were having heretic-like thinking. And you were thinking that he was a dangerous individual. You were thinking that he was a deceiver. And you were told so by the religious folks. And you yelled at him, Pilate and the Romans, crucify him. And then you said this, his blood be upon us and our children. So what we see here is that Peter's not just telling them to do good acts of righteousness as John did. What he is saying is you need to have a change of mind about who Jesus is. Go from saying in your heart, crucify him, to he is Lord. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. You see, the gospel message isn't based upon people cleaning up their lives or getting their act together to get right with God. Because if that's what you think it is, it'll never happen. We cannot, by our own power and our own ability, clean up our act. The gospel is simply based upon a change of mind of who Jesus is. When you accept him, when you receive him, and allow him to live his life within you, the Bible says that if you truly love him, then you're going to want to serve him. You want to do the things that please him. And this is what sets us free, you see. It's no longer about doing the works. It's about simply loving the Lord, and then again, out of that love relationship with him, want to please him. That's why it says in the book of Romans chapter 12 that we should transform our minds, which is our reasonable service and our way of thinking. You know, why is it our reasonable service? Because he's forgiven us such great sin. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord accepts you just as you are. You don't have to come after you've gotten your act cleaned up for the Lord to receive you. You come messy. You come dirty. You come just as you are. And he accepts you. And then he, through the process of the Holy Spirit, will begin to clean you from the inside out and make you to a new creature, a new new creation, you might say. To many of us at one time, Jesus, his name was no more than a curse word. To others who were merely religious, Jesus was just a great political leader or a good teacher, a wise man. His life was something that we should try to emulate and follow. And some of those things are true, you know, in one sense of the word. But folks, when we hear the word of God, and when we see the power of the word of God, it will cut us to the heart, and it will make us see we come up far short. But it is then also that the Lord speaks to our hearts and tells us that we need to make a choice, that we need to repent and to admit who Jesus is, and that our lives are hidden in him and not in our works. John chapter 6, verse 28 through 29, it says, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, this was the disciples who said this to Jesus. Jesus said, did he say, go out and help the widows and give to those who don't have? So, now, these are all things I believe that we should all be doing. Because the scripture says, let us all, you know, let's do good to men, especially the household of God. But Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Plain and simple. Colossians 3, 1 through 10 says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above and not on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is our life. Our lives are hidden in him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? They're those that do not know the Lord, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things too: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're being renewed in knowledge. I believe that's through the knowledge of God's word. We're being transformed from glory to glory. It's like stepping stones. We're heading to the stature of the perfect man, which is Christ Jesus, who we're to be like. But it says we are to put off all those things. I mean, a lot of us can look and say, okay, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry. I got no problem with that. I got that one, you know. But then when we get down to anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, do not lie to one another, it's hitting a little more closer to home. And so when we understand, though, that we're saved not by our ability to do these things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who makes us complete in Him. He gives us more grace. But this is that which God's desire is for us, that we depart from these things, you see. Because we cannot glorify Him if we are continually walking this way. This is walking after the flesh. And God says, walk after the Spirit. In other words, walk after the nature of Christ that's put in within you, which is the Word of God. The Bible says we are complete in Him and that we are saved by grace through faith. But it also says that we are called to do good works. And as believers, we are told to maintain good works. Titus tells us why. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be, what? Careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable to men. And I believe that that's all-inclusive. It's not only good for you, but it's good for those who are watching your life as well. If you're living like the world, if you're walking after the flesh, and you claim to be a Christian, people are going to look at you, and they're going to call you what? Hypocrite. Right. So we need to make sure that what we're doing is always bringing glory and honor to the Lord and not reproach. Tony Evans wrote this. He says, the idea of a baptized believer is that they have gone public to declare that they are wedded to another, to Jesus Christ. We would think it odd if a husband never wanted to go out into public with his wife. He might say, you know, I'll eat dinner with you as long as we're at home, or watch a movie with you as long as we're at home, or I'll talk to you as long as we're at home. That kind of behavior would be an insult. Jesus Christ is insulted regularly by His children because in private they will identify with Him, but in public they don't want folks to know Him or to know that they are associated with Him. And what a tragedy that is. A lot of people would deny that, but I think that if they really are honest with themselves, that is true. I wonder if one of the reasons why people who profess the name of Christ but have not yet experienced the baptism of the Spirit is because they've not yet repented, had a change of mind, truly change of mind of who He is. But I also believe that there is a repentance from dead works. And perhaps one of the reasons is because of that. They still haven't repented from the idea that they need to change their lives to glorify God the Father. That's why we were created. But again, I think it still may be because people haven't repented of the idea that they don't have to work for the gift. They just simply have to receive it as it is. It is a gift. It's not something you earn. It's something you receive. But I do believe that sometimes people, because they are not walking the walk and they aren't doing the works, that conviction and unbelief is what's hindering them from receiving when God wants to give it to them whenever they're willing to believe and have faith that they can receive it. I believe that that's what this is all about. God wants all of His people to have the gift of the Holy Spirit so that He can empower them, so that he can strengthen them to have power for service, to witness and share the gospel with others. We can't do it on our own. And so I think that's the basic message in the faith lessons that we have here for us tonight. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And I have found that true. And I think one of the things we need to do more is pray. Pray that God would empower us more with his Holy Spirit to be able to do the work that is at hand. When the Lord opens the doors, like he did on the day of Pentecost like this, that we would have the words to speak to people who would ask us why we have this hope within us. Jesus, he said himself, time's coming when you're going to be brought before rulers and leaders, and he said, don't take any thought what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will give you what you need in that day. In other words, it's telling us that we need to trust God, trust him, trust the Holy Spirit to help us. Again, one of the things I shared this morning, that before I go anywhere, a lot of times I'll say, Lord, open the doors for me to share the gospel with someone today. I believe God's able, and he has done that for me. There's usually somebody that you can share the gospel message with. D.L. Moody wouldn't even go to bed at night unless he witnessed to at least one person. He forgot to do it one night. He's in bed. He's in his pajamas. And he thought about, I haven't witnessed to somebody. He got up out of bed, went outside, and he found somebody, and he shared the Lord with him. You know, what a great principle to follow, you know, to be a working for God. You can't earn your way, you know. But certainly I can tell you this, that when we witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever, I know with all my heart, it pleases the Father because we are witnessing of his Son. Amen? All right, any questions or thoughts?